We turn in Sacred Scripture to John chapter 15. John chapter 15 is another passage where the Lord uses the figure of a living organism to communicate who we are in Jesus Christ. He speaks in John 15 of the vine, Jesus as the vine, and who we are as branches in that vine. We consider this in connection with Lord's Day 7, which speaks on true faith. John 15, the first 15 verses. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Husbandman means gardener, or the one who is tending to the vine. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and is withered. And men gather them, and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments, and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. This is my commandment, that ye love one another, as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends, if ye do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. So far we read God's holy and infallible word. It's on the basis of this portion of Scripture, and on the basis of many portions of Scripture, that we have the teaching of Lord's Day 7 in the Heidelberg Catechism, found in the back of our Psalters on page 6. Lord's Day 7. Are all men then, as they perished in Adam, saved by Christ? No. Only those who are engrafted into him and receive all his benefits by a true faith. What is true faith? True faith is not only a certain knowledge whereby I hold for truth all that God has revealed to us in his word, but also an assured confidence, which the Holy Ghost works by the gospel in my heart, that not only to others, but to me also, remission of sin, everlasting righteousness, and salvation are freely given by God, merely of grace, only for the sake of Christ's merits. What is then necessary for a Christian to believe? All things promised us in the gospel, which the articles of our Catholic undoubted Christian faith briefly teach us. What are these articles? And what follows are the articles of the Apostles' Creed. We won't reread that at this point. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, in order to understand, or to help us understand where we are in the Catechism, Let us do a brief review. In Lord's Days 2 through 4, we looked at how great our sin and misery is. And we saw both the misery of our guilt and the misery of our corruption. These are the two aspects of our sin and misery. We saw that left to ourselves, outside of Jesus Christ, we are guilty because we've sinned. We are worthy of temporal and eternal punishment, worthy of death. In addition, we also saw that left to ourselves, outside of Jesus Christ, we are totally depraved. We are dead in sins and trespasses, enemies against God, who cannot do and refuse to do that which is pleasing in God's eyes. Left to ourselves, we are completely lost in sin. Then, with Lord's Days 5 and 6, moving on, we looked at what kind of a mediator we need. We saw that God will have his justice satisfied. God demands a full payment for the sin that has been committed. And since we can't make any payment, any satisfaction of God's justice ourselves, we must look outside of ourselves for a mediator. And the only one who can make the full payment for all our sins, and the only one who can restore us to spiritual life and righteousness, is God himself. God himself, if he comes in the likeness of our flesh and blood and lives for us and dies for us. And at the end of Lord's Day 6, the Catechism emphasized that this is what the gospel is all about. The gospel tells us that this is what God has done. The creator of the heavens and the earth, the omnipotent God, has himself come down to our earth, taken upon himself our own flesh and blood, walked on this earth, and has provided a full and free salvation in and through Jesus Christ. God has made Jesus to be our wisdom, our righteousness, our sanctification, our full redemption. In Jesus Christ, God has secured a complete salvation for us from all our sins. There is salvation for sinners. And that's where we left things off. Now, as we come this morning to Lord's Day 7, there is a question that still needs to be answered. And that question is this: how do we get Jesus? How is Jesus actually made mine? Yes, in Jesus are found all the riches of salvation, but how do I become an actual partaker of that salvation? How am I made a partaker of what Jesus has obtained? I hope you understand the question. That's why Lord's Day 7 starts out the way that it does. Are all men then, as they perished in Adam, saved by Christ? Since we haven't dealt with that question yet, it's a reasonable question to ask. If all men died in Adam, and Christ is the second Adam, does that mean that all men are saved in Jesus just as all men perished in Adam? And that question really leads us into the consideration of this question: how are men saved? Are we just poof, magically saved? How does this work? How does salvation work? And that's where we come this morning to the important topic of faith. That's why the Catechism brings us to the topic of true faith. We are saved through faith. We take as our theme this morning, saving faith. We look at that theme under 2 points. First, the essence of saving faith, what faith is, and then second, the activity of saving faith. Very briefly this morning, the activity of saving faith. When we talk about the essence of saving faith, there are a few things we can mention. And in this first point of the sermon, I have especially 3 things to point out. First of all, before we even get into the details of what faith is, we need to understand that saving faith is a gift of God. That's very helpful for us to understand at the outset. Faith itself is the gift of God. And here I want to show you how the Catechism is very wise in how it treats this matter. Because right away, in question and answer 20, the Catechism itself is emphasizing that faith is the gift of God. Are all men then, as they perished in Adam, saved by Christ? No. Only those who are engrafted into him and receive all his benefits by a true faith. Notice how the Catechism answers the question. It speaks there of faith as being engrafted into Jesus Christ. And the word engrafted is in the passive. We don't engraft ourselves into Jesus Christ. Rather, we are engrafted by another into Jesus Christ. And the Catechism therefore speaks of faith right away as the gift of God. It's the work of God. And I draw your attention to that right away because just think for a moment how the Catechism could have answered that question. The Catechism could have answered the question by saying, no, not all men are saved, but only those who believe in Jesus Christ and embrace him as their personal Savior. What do you think about that? If you ask the question to me, are all men saved? And I answered it by saying, no, but only those are saved who believe in Jesus Christ and embrace him as their personal Savior. Would that be wrong? Leaving out special circumstances, little children, those in that kind of a category, you would say that answer is exactly right. And there are times when that may be exactly the answer that needs to be given. What did Paul and Silas tell the Philippian jailer in Acts 16? The Philippian jailer says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And what did Paul and Silas say? They say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. And that's exactly what the Philippian jailer needed to hear. He needed to hear the call to repent and believe. And God used that to bring the Philippian jailer to faith. And that call to repent and believe needs to be heard in the preaching too. In fact, it needs to be heard every week again. But here's the difference between that situation and Lord's Day 7. Where are we here in Lord's Day 7? We are in a catechism. And the catechism wants to instruct God's people so that God's people understand how they are actually delivered from their sin and misery. The catechism is aiming to give us instruction so that we understand how things work. And so the catechism gives a different answer. An answer that goes deeper, that teaches us more fully about our salvation. Because here's the thing. There are many people will say this. Who are saved? Well, only those who believe in Jesus Christ. And they will give that answer, and that's not wrong. Yet the reality is, for many people, their entire way of thinking about that answer is wrong. And their thought patterns are actually quite different than the way Paul and Silas were thinking in Acts 16. Because the way that they are thinking is like this for many people. God has provided salvation for everyone. God sincerely offers salvation for everyone. Jesus died for everyone. And now all that is left for you to do is to choose to be saved. And in order for you to get saved, all you need to do, for you to get yourself saved, all you need to do is believe in Jesus Christ. As if the act of believing is somehow an act that originates from who you are in and of yourself outside of Jesus Christ. And then ultimately, how are we delivered from our sin and misery? If this is the case, then we are delivered from our sin and misery by our own work, our own act of believing, and then believing becomes a work. And we deliver ourselves from our sin and misery. And the problem with that whole way of thinking is that it goes against everything we've already studied and learned from the first section of the catechism. What has the first section of the catechism taught us? It has taught us that left to ourselves outside of Jesus Christ, we are at enmity against God. Left to ourselves outside of Jesus Christ, we are totally depraved, dead in sins and trespasses. And the point is, how can a dead man choose to believe in Jesus Christ? He can't. And in fact, in his deadness, not only can't he believe, but he rejects Jesus and hates Jesus. And that's you and me by nature. And the question we are facing right now is this: how does such a person get saved? How is a totally depraved person delivered from his sin and misery? Well, we've already seen part of the equation. First, Jesus, the mediator, has to die for our sins on the cross and satisfy God's justice. He needs to live a perfect life of obedience, and he needs to fulfill all righteousness, and he needs to make the full atonement for all our sins. Only when that is done can we even entertain the thought of deliverance from our sin and misery. But the reality is, there is yet more that needs to be done. Because even though Jesus bore the punishment for all our sins on the cross, if we don't actually belong to Jesus Christ, we're still dead in sins. We're totally depraved. We're still in the misery of our own bondage to sin. And if all Jesus did was die for our sins, and if he never actually makes us partakers of the benefits that are found in him, that he secured through his work, we still wouldn't have salvation. The point is, it takes more than just Jesus' act of dying on the cross to save us from our sins. It also takes Jesus' work, by his Holy Spirit, of uniting us to himself, regenerating us, and making us an actual partaker of what he obtained for us through his sufferings and death on the cross. Before we come to Jesus, Jesus must first come to us. So the point is this: if a person says we are saved by believing in Jesus Christ, well, that's true. But there's still the question: how does a totally depraved person actually come to believe in Jesus Christ? How does a person who is in himself totally depraved actually come to believe in Jesus Christ? And in the way the Catechism approaches the question, it emphasizes that when it comes to this aspect of salvation too, salvation is God's work. Faith in Jesus Christ is a gift of God. So with all that being said, I hope we can understand more fully why the Catechism answers this question the way that it does. Are all men saved? No. Only those who are engrafted into him and receive all his benefits by a true faith. So faith is the gift of God. Now, all of this discussion leads us to the second thing to mention about saving faith. Secondly, saving faith is the bond that unites us to Jesus Christ. Everything that we've just said might lead us to ask the question, well, what is faith? We're saved by faith. What is faith? The way we can understand it is like this. Faith is, first of all, that bond that unites us to Christ. You see, when we talk about faith, we must certainly talk about the activity of faith. Faith is our activity of embracing Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. That's our calling. That's what we must do. Live by faith. Walk by faith. But the point is, you can't have that activity, you can't embrace Jesus Christ with the true faith, except you're first made a partaker of Jesus Christ through faith. You can't have that activity except you first have Jesus Christ himself and his life given to you. It's out of the power of Christ that you believe and embrace Jesus Christ. And so how do you have Jesus Christ given to you? By Jesus himself uniting you to himself. By Jesus himself first embracing you and taking you to himself. By Jesus Christ, in an act of mercy, imparting himself to you and giving you his Holy Spirit. And this union with Jesus Christ we refer to as faith. It's the bond of faith. And this is one thing I would emphasize. We're so used to thinking about faith as an activity. I believe this, I believe that. But faith, as to its essence, is this: union with Jesus. And now, you need to keep in mind that union with Jesus is so rich, so intimate, so deep, and so mysterious Reformed theologians call it the mystical union. It's so mystical, it's so deep, that in order to understand it better, we break it up into different aspects. We talk about the bond of faith and the activity of faith. But ultimately, even these two aspects can't be separated from each other. Faith is a spiritual bond whereby we are so united to Christ that by that bond we live out of Him. Faith is the spiritual union whereby we are made one body with Jesus, we are made one plant with Jesus, so that by faith we may live out of Jesus, we draw our all from Jesus, and thus receive all His benefits. That's the essence of saving faith. To help us understand the essence of faith, God has given us beautiful pictures in His creation. And one of the most prominent pictures is that picture of the gardener and grafting a branch into the stem of another plant. That's also why we read from John 15. I've been making allusions to this already. Psalm 92, Psalm 1, the tree that's transplanted. That's literally the word, planted in the house of the Lord, transplanted in the house of the Lord. Well, this idea of engrafting. In this idea of engrafting, it's a different idea. You have two things. You have the vine on the one hand, or the tree, and you have a branch that has been cut off from another plant that you want to attach to the vine. Now, the vine itself is a living organism. The vine has life of itself. And that life of the vine is one. One life that goes throughout the whole vine. It's a life that is shared by the roots, by the trunk, by the branches, by the leaves, by the flowers, by the fruit. And each branch enjoys life out of the vine, the life of the vine, exactly because each branch is connected to the vine through a living bond. The vine sends its sap, its life, to each branch, and each branch lives out of that life and bears fruit out of that life. In the work of engrafting, a farmer wants to take a foreign branch from another vine and join it to the vine so that the branch might share in the goodness of the vine and receive all its benefits and live out of the vine and out of the power of the vine. And so what the farmer does is this. He makes a cut in the side of the vine, inserts the branch into the vine and holds them together, or keeps them together, so that a bond forms between the vine and the branch. In a wonder of God, in nature, the vine makes a bond with the branch, takes the branch to itself, and starts sending its sap through the branch. Soon the branches, or perhaps right away, the branch will be just like other branches, bearing fruit to the delight and honor of the gardener. Now, it might be a different fruit. That's also the point of engrafting. But it's the fruit that comes out of the life of the vine. That's what happens with the believer. The believer is like a branch that is engrafted into Jesus Christ. Christ is the vine. We are the branches. And we are engrafted into Jesus Christ by the husbandman, by the gardener, who is God. And we are made partakers of the life of Jesus Christ. The life of Christ begins flowing through us, and we begin to live out of Christ, so that it's just like Paul says in Galatians 2, verse 20, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. The believer is one who has been united to Christ through the bond of faith and is living out of Christ, so that in a very real way, the believer and Christ become one. To use another figure, they're one flesh. The head and the body, one organism. As a branch that has been engrafted into Jesus Christ, I live. Nevertheless, the life that I live is the life of the vine, the life of Jesus Christ. And should I ever be removed from the vine, I would die and I would perish. As a branch, I bear fruit. Nevertheless, that fruit itself is the very result of the life of Jesus Christ flowing through me. And of course, when we are engrafted into Jesus Christ, a great miracle takes place, because the reality is, before we're engrafted into Jesus Christ, we're not just foreign branches, We're dead branches. We were dead branches, but Jesus engrafts us into himself, and then he sends his life into us and makes us alive. That doesn't happen in nature. If you have a dead branch, it's a dead branch. You can take a foreign branch, but it has to be living. In spiritual things, there's a greater miracle that takes place. Well, this explanation helps us to answer a question that sometimes God's people have. The question that we have sometimes is this: when was I regenerated? When was I made alive? And there's confusion about that because many people will say, answer it this way: when I accepted Jesus Christ, then I became regenerated. And you see, that's completely backwards. The answer is this: I was regenerated the moment that God, the husbandman, took me and engrafted me into Jesus Christ. As soon as God took me and engrafted me into Jesus Christ, the benefits of Christ began flowing through me, and to me and through me. And the first benefit is that I was made a partaker of the very life of Christ. That's when I was regenerated. That's when I'm brought to life, when that bond is established. And I certainly embrace Christ as my Savior. I love him. I make his commandments my choice, and I cling to him. But all of that activity is the fruit of the very fact that God has first restored me to spiritual life. Now, when does that happen? When are we engrafted into Jesus Christ? Well, it could happen when I'm in my mother's womb. That was the case with John the Baptist. He was engrafted into Christ in his mother's womb. With the Apostle Paul, it happened when he was walking on the road to Damascus in broad daylight. With the thief on the cross, it happened moments before he died. What happens when you're engrafted into Jesus Christ through faith is this: you're saved. That's when you're saved. That's when you're made a partaker of Jesus' death on the cross. That's when you're made a new creation. That's when you're raised from spiritual death. That's when you receive a new identity. That's the moment Christ is actually given to you and he has made your wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. The blessings of salvation are not only merited by Jesus, but they are in Jesus. And you are made a partaker of him and all his blessings through the bond of faith. You are a branch engrafted into the vine, and you live out of Jesus Christ. This is how God delivers his people from their sin and misery. This is also why we can view the little children of believers who die in infancy, we can view them as going to heaven when they die. Not because little babies have an automatic pass to heaven, simply because they're the physical children of believers. Not because little babies are innocent and they haven't committed any sin. Not because, well, God just loves the little babies so much, he winks at their sin. No, we view them as going to heaven because we view these children as having been engrafted into Jesus Christ. They can't make any conscious confession of faith in Jesus. That's not how one gets saved. That's the result of being engrafted into Jesus. So we understand even why little children can go to heaven, because they're made partakers of Jesus Christ. That's God's work of salvation. Well, all this being said, the calling that we have as members of Christ, as branches connected to the vine, is to bear fruit. The calling we have is to abide in him. That's really the emphasis Jesus is making in John 15. He is the vine, we are the branches. And the whole reason God has saved you, the whole reason the gardener has engrafted you into the vine, is so that you as a branch might bear fruit to his glory. And that's what Jesus is saying. Continue to live out of me. Exercise the activity of believing and trusting and confiding in Jesus. Live out of that bond to the glory of God. That's why he has saved you. We'll look at that activity in just a moment. So we've looked at two things so far in this first point. First, we've seen that saving faith is a gift of God. And we've also seen that faith is the bond that unites us to Christ. There's one more thing I would like to add before we move on. And that's this. We can speak of saving faith not just as a gift and not just as a bond, but also, thirdly, as a faculty. A faculty that God imparts to us the moment we are engrafted into Jesus Christ. I don't think I've ever preached on this aspect of faith before, but I think it may be helpful to consider. When I refer to the faculty of faith, or faith as a faculty, what I mean is this. Faith is a spiritual power, a new disposition or aptitude or ability to apprehend Christ and appropriate Christ and all his benefits and take them to myself. When I speak of the faculty of faith, I'm not yet speaking of the actual activity of faith, taking Christ to myself, but I am talking about the ability, the power to take him to myself. The fitness, you might say, the fitness to believe. Through union with Christ, I am made spiritually fit to apprehend spiritual things and take in spiritual things, to discern spiritual things spiritually. For example, think of a newborn baby. When a baby is born, that baby has all the intellectual and mental faculties that he will be able to exercise when he grows up. When that baby is in the cradle, that baby has the faculty to think and to will, to understand the world around him. He has the faculty of speech, and he has the ability to walk. Even though at that particular moment, when he's lying in the cradle, that child is not thinking or willing or talking or walking. Now, if that child grows up to be athletically inclined or musically gifted, we might say he's born with it. He was born with it. Now, obviously, that doesn't mean that that little baby, when he was born, was able to skip, hop, and jump and run around. But we say he was born with it because these things were in the baby from birth. The baby only had to grow and develop, and these things only had to be exercised and grow. Now, it's the same thing when we think about things spiritually. When we are engrafted into Jesus Christ and given new life, we are given the faculty of believing. We are given the ability or capability to believe. Before we were engrafted into Christ, before we were born again, we didn't have that faculty. Maybe we had natural faculties like Paul before the road to Damascus. Paul knew the Bible intellectually. We have mental faculties, we have emotional faculties, but we didn't have this spiritual faculty. This faculty of faith is an entirely spiritual faculty that God gives to his children. In regeneration, when we are born again, we are given this new faculty. With this faculty, we are able to take Christ to ourselves. We are branches made alive who have been given the ability to draw our life out of the vine. Or to use another figure, we are spiritually newborn children. We have been given the spiritual hand and mouth of faith, right? Faith is the hand and mouth by which we partake of Christ. We have the hand and mouth of the soul to partake, to take Christ to ourselves and feed on Christ. That's the faculty of faith in action. Faith is the hand and mouth of the soul by which we take Christ to ourselves. That's the faculty of faith. And as we spiritually grow up, what happens is this. We exercise that faculty of faith. That faculty of faith develops, and it develops into the conscious activity of believing. So that even a young person can grow up spiritually and come to the Lord's Supper and use the exercising of faith to take Christ to himself at the Lord's Supper. And as we spiritually grow up, what happens is this. And how does that happen then? How does that happen that we grow spiritually and this faculty develops into the conscious activity of believing? Well, it happens through contact with the gospel. It happens through sitting under the gospel, through the preaching where we are fed and we are nourished as little babes. We are being breastfed. We are being spoon-fed the smashed up carrots and the potatoes. And then we start eating meat. And wherever we are, as we sit under the gospel preaching, this is how we grow spiritually. And by the Holy Spirit, applying the gospel to our hearts, to the hearts of the newly engrafted, regenerated child of God, that child of God grows in his activity of believing. That's interesting. And that idea of having the faculty of saving faith is important. It's important for a number of reasons. It's important because it helps us understand our responsibility as regenerated children of God. God gives us the faculty of faith, and it's our calling to exercise that faculty of faith. God makes us alive, and then God calls us to live and walk in his ways, to live out of Christ. And how do we develop and exercise that faculty of faith? Well, we develop it and exercise it by sitting under the preaching, by taking Christ to ourselves, by being fed. We do that in the preaching. We do that in the sacraments. We do that daily in our devotions. We take Christ to ourselves daily by faith. This idea of the faculty of faith is also important because it helps us understand why the child of God has no excuse for walking in sin. You sometimes hear that. It's rather disturbing. A member of church is walking in sin, and his or her attitude is this: well, I can't change. I just can't help it. I just pray and pray for God to change me, but if he doesn't change me, what can I do about it? After all, salvation's all God's work, isn't it? And clearly, we understand there's something wrong with that way of talking, but that's how people think. That's how people think when they really don't hate their sin. That's how people think when they feel like being spiritually lazy and they don't want to repent and they have this kind of attitude, and yet they think that they're living as true children of God. And ultimately, they are excusing themselves for their sin and they're putting the blame on God. And the point is this: if you really are the child of God, then you have this faculty of faith. You have the Holy Spirit. And if you really are the child of God, you have the calling to exercise that faculty and turn from your sins and turn to Jesus Christ and take what you need from him to put away the sin. He is your power. You need to live out of Jesus Christ. Abide in Christ. Either you are a true child of God and you have this faculty of faith and you must repent of your sins, or you're not a true child of God and you have not this faculty of faith, you can't repent of your sins, you're not repenting of your sins, and you must be put out of the church. And that's a more negative application. Maybe for a more positive and encouraging application, put it this way: if I am united to Christ, I always have this faculty. I may not always be actively believing in God. I may not always be confident of my salvation. I struggle sometimes maybe with doubt. But I do have this faculty. I can always exercise myself in this faith. I have spiritual life. This power of faith can never be lost. And ultimately, that's the case because the Holy Spirit himself never completely leaves the regenerated child of God. The child of God is never completely without the Holy Spirit. Once united to Christ through the bond of faith, always united to Christ. That's encouraging for the child of God who is struggling in his walk. And he knows he's struggling and he's turning to God. In that very act of turning to God, that's faith. He's exercising that faculty. It's an encouragement for us to grow in grace, to grow in faith, to exercise ourselves, to exercise that faculty we have been graciously given. No matter where we are at, we can turn to Christ. We can seek the Lord with all our heart. We can appropriate him and the joys and the benefits that are found in him. So faith is a gift, a glorious gift. Faith is a bond that unites us to Christ. And we can also speak of faith as an activity or as a faculty. Now, building on all of that, everything we've said, we can easily understand how we can start speaking now about the activity of saving faith. Saving faith is a bond by which the elect child of God is united to Christ and made a partaker of all his benefits, but that bond itself is a living bond. And out of that living bond of faith, the child of God takes Christ to himself and lives out of that power of Christ, and he exercises an active faith. In question and answer 21, the Catechism speaks about that faith. What is true faith? True faith is not only a certain knowledge whereby I hold for truth all that God has revealed to us in His Word, but it's also an assured confidence which the Holy Ghost works by the gospel in my heart. We've already talked about that. He works, the Holy Ghost is working this in my heart by the gospel. He gives that gospel to His people. An assured confidence that not only to others, but to me also, remission of sin, everlasting righteousness, and salvation are freely given by God, merely of grace, only for the sake of Christ's merits. So this is the wonder of faith. Through union with Jesus Christ, my mind becomes illuminated. Through union with Jesus Christ, my heart is softened. New qualities are infused into my will, and I can begin to think God's thoughts after Him. Through the bond of faith, Jesus Christ imparts Himself to me. A glorious transformation takes place. I am raised from spiritual death, and I can begin to think straight. I grow. I'm given knowledge. I'm given confidence. I grow in that knowledge. I have it, and I exercise myself in that knowledge and confidence. That's how faith becomes active. First of all, knowledge. What is this knowledge? Well, it's much more than a mere head knowledge. Saul, on the road to Damascus, had head knowledge. This is a spiritual knowledge that is enjoined through that spiritual faculty, exercised by that spiritual faculty of faith. I know God personally. I know God intimately. I know God as my Father for Jesus' sake. I know Him as the God of my salvation. I know Him as the one who loves me. And I know that He is the one who has worked this love in my heart for Him. I know the gospel. I know my sin. I know my sin. Out of saving faith, I come to know who I am by nature, left to myself. But out of that saving faith, I also come to know that I am no longer left to myself. I belong to Jesus Christ. He saved me from my sin. He died on the cross 2,000 years ago for me. He sent His Holy Spirit into my heart. He is molding me more and more after His own image. He who is God, come in the flesh, my mediator. I believe it. I know it. I know God as my covenant God, my Father and friend in Jesus Christ. And then not only do I know it, but really what immediately goes with it, you can't separate the two. I'm confident of it. Confidence. For me, Jesus died. I rely on Him. I know who He is, and this is confidence. I rely on Him. And there is nothing to add to the finished labors of Jesus Christ. I am confident of God's love to me, and so I can pray. I can pray out of the power of Christ, Thy will be done. Because I know whom I have believed. And I am assured that He is faithful to keep that which I've committed unto Him with a view to His second coming. I know that Thou dost love me. I am confident of it. Therefore will not I fear, though the earth be removed and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, even though the Lord slay me, I will trust in Him. I know He is sovereign, and I am confident in that sovereignty, working all things for my good, His glory. I know He is my Savior, and I am confident in His every purpose with my life. That's the activity of faith. That's what it is to live out of Jesus Christ. We exercise the faculty of faith. We live out of the bond. We take Christ to ourselves. We take the life sap out of the tree and we take it in so that we might live, so that we might bring forth fruit to the glory of the gardener, the Lord God Himself. For we confess and acknowledge it's all His gift of grace, the power, the life, the joy, the strength, the living. It is all of Him and through Him. This is how God delivers His people from their sin and misery. This is where we are in the Catechism. Now, Lord willing, next time we will revisit this glorious topic of faith. Look at it from another point of view. It's so beautiful and rich. But let this be the takeaway for the sermon this morning. and I guess I just said it. This is how we are delivered from our sin and misery. Through Jesus' death on the cross, taking away my sin, and by Jesus engrafting us into himself through the bond of faith, making us partakers of his life and all his benefits. And that bond will never be broken. Even as you pass through death, you will enjoy the activity of knowing God and being confident of him. And you will see him face to face. And that life you have through that bond will continue into the new heavens and new earth. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, thy work of salvation is a most marvelous work. We pray that we might see it clearly and exalt thy attributes and thy glory and power. May we also understand now who we are as thy people. And may it all redound to thy glory. Bless us instruction, strengthen that bond, and cause us to live and enjoy this life thou hast given us. Give us rest, O Lord, in Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.